Bibles to Amos. We're up to the third minor prophet. Looked at Hosea, what is love, and Joel, whom does God save? And in Amos, we see a central question, does God care? Does God care? Each of these minor prophets you could look at as having a central eternal question that they're focused on. And in the book of Amos, we could say that this is the central eternal question, the eternal truth that it's focused on is, does God care? Does God care? And we could ask the question I put on the board here at first is, does God care about injustice in the world? Does God care about the abuse of power when the poor are abused? Or cheating in business? Does God care about these things? And you and I can look back sometimes and we can point and say, yeah, you know, look what they're doing over here. Look what they're doing over there. Well, we have to personalize it. Does God care if you or I obstruct justice? How about if you or I abuse the poor, take advantage of them, not pay them as we should or pay them quickly? Or how about cheating in business? What if we did that? Does God care? And these are central questions that the prophet Amos, which is interesting, who's kind of a regular guy that God called to be a prophet, who's probably more observant of things happening like this than somebody else from the professional class. The prophet Amos, he wrote around 760 to 750 BC. So if you say, well, what else is going on in the world at this time? Well, at this time, the Greeks, who were in the Mediterranean, they were settling in what is now Spain, kind of moving up into Southwest Europe at this time. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah, and probably Jonah, meaning that he lived at the same time. He was a contemporary. They lived at the same time. We're contemporaries. We live at the same time period in human history. Now, Amos is a sheep and fruit farmer from Tekoa, south of Jerusalem in Judah. Now, he's writing, if you remember, the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC. And he's writing before this time. So the northern kingdom is existing at this time yet. They haven't fallen. Remember, the time ticks down, right? 750, 749, 748, what? To the birth of Christ. So the northern kingdom has not yet fallen. So you have the northern 10 tribes and you have the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes, you remember, after King Solomon, Israel split in two. Jeroboam established his own system of religion with idolatry in the north. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam was king of the south of Judah. So you had Israel in the north of the 10 tribes. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. That's where Jeroboam was from. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern 10 tribes. And Rehoboam is king of Judah, the very first king of Judah, who was the son of Solomon. You had Judah and Benjamin in the south. Well, see, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Amos is a sheep and fruit farmer from Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, in Judah. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 here, Amos. Hear now the word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this is a different Jeroboam. Okay? That's why we'll be referring to Jeroboam the first later on. But this, he's a sheep breeder of Tekoa. I'll look at chapter 7, verse 14 of Amos. If you remember, if any of you have studied English history in the 1600s, at the beginning of the 1600s, you had King James the first, and then toward the 1680s, you had King James the second. That's where you can get kings with the same names. Okay, that's where it can be hard sometimes to keep track of who's who. But we have the same thing at times with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and some, if they have the same name. So, okay, Amos 7:14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. So Amos was not the son of a prophet nor a professional prophet himself. He's a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit tree. But God called Amos to serve as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, which is interesting. Okay, so here he is. He's kind of engaged in his own business activities in the south. He's not a professional prophet. He's not the son of a prophet. He's a sheep breeder, tending fruit trees in the south. And here God calls him to be a prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel. Kind of interesting. You say, well, God called him, right? Yes. Well, what do we see in what did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. God's calling. First Corinthians 1:26-29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Isn't that what we see here, right? Just a sheep breeder, tender of fruit trees. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, in God's presence. Not many, now there's a few, but not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Amos is kind of an example of that. You know, we think of Abraham, God called Abraham, who'd been pagan idol worshiper, and he was called to be the father of the faithful. You think of Moses, 80-year-old stuttering man. Pastor Ron's been going through Exodus. He was 80 years old at the burning bush. God called him. He wasn't the best speaker. Right? God called him to be a liberator and a lawgiver. You think of David, the youngest of Jesse's boys, right? About tending sheep, shepherd boy, and ends up being Israel's greatest king. Obviously, we say among those lines of kings, except for Christ himself. But that's where you know, God has his purposes. He calls whom he will, and he will achieve his purposes with whomever he will, certainly in a way that he gets the glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It's kind of interesting the way Amos starts out. Again, we've only got 9 chapters here. It's short, and as we've said, the minor prophets are not minor because they're less important. It's because they're shorter than the major prophets. And what did we see here at the end of verse 1 that I read? Amos 1, verse 1. What does it say there? 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. That's kind of an interesting... This is something that, you know, in history, that kind of everybody could be a landmark. Say, oh, okay, now I know where he's talking about. It's about that time period, right? There are certain earthquakes in America. People can have that frame of mind. I forget the one in San Francisco. It was quite famous. Was it 1907? Somewhere in that period of time where most of San Francisco burned down. But when earthquakes, some of them are just so well known, and this was one of them, that this is when he's giving his time frame of when he's writing, when he's prophesying, that it's 2 years before the earthquake. Now, the earthquake was referred by Zechariah hundreds of years later, which is kind of fascinating too, when you think of in Zechariah 14:5, makes reference to, let me read Zechariah 14:5. And it's in the middle of Zechariah talking about the day of the Lord. But he says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Must have been quite an earthquake. Amos gave his prophecy during one of Israel's most prosperous days since Solomon. That's something to keep in the back of your mind also, okay? We'll get back to that one, Lord willing, the next time we look at Amos in part 2. But it's a very prosperous time in the north. Doesn't mean everything's going well for everyone, right? When we're asking questions is, well, does God care if people obstruct justice? If they abuse the poor with their power, or if they cheat in business? But it was a very prosperous time. Okay, when we look at kind of the main peaks and themes of Amos, one of them is the judge and the judged. Judge and the judged. And that's what we'll look at for the rest of this evening. And then, Lord willing, in part 2 is more of Amos's focuses more specifically on God's judgment. And to what does God judge in Israel? And kind of the character and cause of God's judgment. So we'll look at more specifics about what God cares about in part 2 of Amos. But for tonight, the judge and the judge. Okay? So first here is A, under the outline, the judge. And in particular there, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Let me get a throat lozenger here. Now, the main character of the book is the Lord God, not Amos. The main character of this book is the Lord God. Look at chapter 1 here, verse 2. So he starts with the words of Amos, okay? 1 verse 1, and then he gives the time frame. right? Who was king 2 years before the earthquake? And then chapter 1, verse 2, he said, the Lord, Yahweh there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, a covenant-keeping God, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. That's quite a start. Say, the Lord roars from Zion. And then what, look at verse 3 then, see how it continues. Thus says the Lord, and it keeps going. So you've got this image of a roaring lion that God's word came quickly and ferociously. Like a roaring lion. And this image is used multiple places within Amos. And as a sheep breeder, you could say that he's probably very familiar with lions. Kind of interesting. But look at chapter 3, verse 8. We'll just read a few of these here. Chapter 3, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Chapter 3, verse 4 is another reference to a roaring lion. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? I'm asking a rhetorical question. We'll get back to these things there on the rhetorical question. Chapter 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Quite an image. Pieces from the lion's mouth of its prey. Chapter 5, verse 19. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned on his wall, hand on the wall, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. But a lion is used repeatedly, this image of God roaring. And a roar signifies a lion's hunger. Lions roamed about Judah and Israel in Amos's day. And you can be sure that he was quite familiar with lions and how they behaved as a sheep breeder. And he knew full well, and so did others, that when the lion roars, it signifies that they're hungry. Let me flip the board here. So we're continuing here on heading A, on the judge. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, that the lion roars from Zion, that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. From Zion and Jerusalem, God roars. Now, Judah's founder, as I said at the beginning, was Jeroboam the first. Okay, after King Solomon, the kingdom split, and it was Jeroboam the first who established his idolatry in the north. Jeroboam the first had rejected Jerusalem. And in a sense there, King Jeroboam the first built his own Jerusalems with idols in Bethel and Dan and other places in the north. And we'll get back to that with references to these places on the focus of God's judgment in part two. So it's very significant here. God's sending Amos, a prophet, from Judah, from the south, And the south is where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is down in Judah, the other kingdom, the southern kingdom. But God roars from Zion and Jerusalem. With his prophet here against Israel. Now, references will be made to Judah also and other people too, but Amos is primarily a prophet to the northern kingdom Israel. Now, look at chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Some rhetorical questions where you're asking a question again with rhetoric is the idea of how things are, you know, you're going about seeking to make a point and persuade somebody. With a rhetorical question is the answers are obvious. Okay? A statement is being made with a rhetorical question. It's in the form of a question, but it's a statement because the answer is obvious. Is it cold outside? Well, of course it's cold outside, right? That's my point. It's cold out right now. I asked it in the form of a rhetorical question. And that's what he's doing here also. So, let me read here verses 3 and 4. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? So think about it a minute here. Two walk together because they have agreement. And a lion roars because he has prey. So here we got the Lord roaring, which means he has prey. He's got people he will judge. So look at the end of verse 6. So he had other rhetorical questions there. But his point here in this is he's leading up to the end of verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Again, rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. He's making a statement. Disaster. Calamity, disaster, comes because the Lord caused it. Just as clearly as only two can walk together only if they're in agreement. Just as clearly as a lion roars because he has prey. Calamity or disaster will come upon a city because God caused it. So if the prophet Amos is prophesying calamity and disaster coming, meaning God's behind it. God's behind it. Look at verses 7 and 8. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So in verse 7, God always teaches us the truth about himself and us. We see there in verse 7, surely the Lord has done nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So if God's going to do it, he's going to reveal truth about it, is what Amos is saying. And certainly he has. And what he's making clear is God is sovereign. God even causes disasters. And God speaks with words. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. God speaks with words. And the words are that calamity is coming. The end of verse 6. Now, let me say this. And there's we've talked about it over at different times. With verse 6, you remember Job, right? And all that happened to Job. You remember what Job said in Job chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, his wife gave him terrible counsel, sinful counsel. His wife told him, curse God and die. Right? After he loses everything, he's got boils from head to toe, and she just says, curse God and die. And he didn't. He said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity from God? Right? What comes from God? Disaster, calamity, adversity. Now, we know God's not the author of sin, right? We know that. James makes that clear in James chapter 1. Think about it this way. We've talked about it many times. God permits evil. Satan has his designs. Satan wants us to not trust God. He wants us to hate God. He wants us to look out for ourselves and not have faith. God, though, has his purposes. God wants us to trust in him, not in horses, chariots, or any other earthly thing. God permits, as we saw with Job, evil to take place. God is sovereign, meaning he is all-powerful. As the Almighty Creator, he could prevent whatever he so chooses. He can prevent it, right? Same with the earthquake that's going to happen in 2 years from which Amos started prophesying. God could prevent it. He's almighty. He's the creator of the universe. For God to permit it means he did not intervene, which means he has a purpose. He could have prevented it. He could have stopped it, but he didn't, which means he has a purpose. He has a design. And that goes for all things, even though he's not the author of sin, yet we know he is almighty. And he could prevent any disaster if he wanted, but we know that he is holy. We know that he is just. Right? So when you deal a lot with natural disasters, you think of things though of wicked nations come in and rape, pillage, and plunder, like Assyria will be coming down. But God's not the author of sin. He is a just judge, and he may wield Assyria like a hammer in his hand, but he could prevent it. Assyria has it in his own heart, and we've seen that when we've studied the book of Isaiah. But God is sovereign. And that's why we always speak of frowning providence and smiling providence. and everything ultimately is from his hand. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Another way of saying it, Dr. John Piper would say, Satan is not ultimate. Satan is not ultimate. God is the only ultimate being. Which means ultimately, this is what we're talking about in the end of verse 6. Ultimately, this is true. God may use secondary causes. Carson? Yeah. The evil is to secondary causes, and yet ultimately we have to remember, just as this is very plain, right? The end of verse 6, we know it's attributable to secondary causes. There's evil in the king Assyria's heart, and he's going to come down, he's going to rape and plunder and destroy, and that's what Assyria wants to do. He's wicked. But ultimately, God's over all things. He's the only ultimate being, meaning he's sovereign. He could prevent it. But he chooses not to, which means he has design in it. He has purpose in it. And ultimately, then we have to recognize he's in control. God's in control. Ultimately, any calamity is not going to hit anywhere unless God causes. Yeah, it's kind of like 9/11. Yeah. God typically will judge nations by permitting other wicked nations to attack. You see that in all of history in the Bible, and it's still true in our day. And that's why 9/11 should have been a wake-up call for the United States of America. Time will yet tell what happened, obviously, to the United States of America. So, he's making clear in these rhetorical questions and then by what he says in verses 7 and 8 that God is sovereign, God speaks, God explains, and that's what we're getting into, not only the judge that we're going to look at here, but also the focus of why this is going to happen, this calamity, the judgment, the disaster. God's going to explain why through Amos. But look at chapter 1. Just as an example, in verse 3, I'll read there. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So it is an explanation saying, you know, the Arameans that are in Damascus, I'm going to judge them for their multiple sins. And specifically because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. In a sense, have almost showed no mercy and threshed it like a farm field. Like there are harvesting crops. No mercy, see? So what is he bringing? Amos is bringing a message of God's judgment. That's just one example. He's going to have multiple here. But what is he saying? Our Creator cares. He cares. When there's injustice that takes place, when people are treated with extreme cruelty, our Creator cares. Okay. The judged. The judged. The ones being judged. Chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 3, verse 2. Divided into two parts. There are the nations and God's people. Now, I want you to think about this. Think of the outline a minute here. Think of the outline a minute, okay? The nations. Think about it like this. Like there's a circle, and then God goes like this, and then God goes like this. So he's starting out with the nations, okay? We're going to be judging the nations for their wicked things, etc. And then he goes, okay, now remember, Amos is a prophet against Israel in the north, right? So he starts out with the nations, and then he goes to Judah in the south, and then he goes to Israel in the north. It's kind of starting out wide and then getting narrow, you see? And you could see the people in Israel in the north listening. Oh, yeah, those pagans over there, those wicked nations all around, yeah, they deserve judgment for their wicked things. And Judah in the south, too, you know, and it's getting kind of close now. And then he turns the roaring lion, you know, on themselves. So he's getting in, you see? He starts out wide, meaning God's judgment starts with the nations and then moves in. And that's where he's moving. What's interesting is how he's moving in, and then he goes into Judah's sins, and then he goes into Israel's sins. It's kind of a rhetorical thing because you're drawing them in because it's okay. Yeah, those other people over there. Because they're like this at first, right? They're like, yeah, God cares about injustice. They abuse the poor over there, that wicked nation over there, and they cheat in business way over there. Well, then he's moving in the circle and said, okay, well, how about you? See? How about yourselves? Yeah. And then he gets it down in. But every one of us has to think that, because we tend to say, you know, my friend Fred, you know, he should have been at that, he should have heard the sermon last Sunday. We've all been guilty of it. We all have. You sit back and you're thinking, yeah, I know when, so-and-so that I know did, you know, they need to hear this sermon. They're treating people bad, or they treated me bad, or they, and we're not personalizing it, right? We've all done it. But that's one example. And God knows our tendencies, and with Amos there, and how Amos is bringing it in, because he knows that we have to do that ourselves. Every time we think in our mind, when you're hearing, God's word is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, it's rebuking, right? It's rebuking sin, and that you think, and we tend to look at the next person and say, yeah, that person, and then maybe they're not here, and they ought to be here. They should have heard this thing, you know. How about ourselves, right? Every time. We've got to personalize it. So, the judge, the nations, the pagan nations are accountable to God. He's making clear everybody's accountable to God, right? And we've seen this over and over again. The central chapters of Isaiah did the same thing, of God's judgment rolling through the various nations. You have Damascus, the Arameans, Gaza, the Philistines, Tyre, the Phoenicians, Edom, Edomites, Ammon, Ammonites, and Moab, the Moabites. And the common phrase is for three transgressions, even for four, or for three sins, even for four. See it, chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1. The point in making that phrase is judgment for multiple sins. Judgment for multiple sins. And we'll read through some of these here, but and we'll note it's not just for idolatry, but for cruelty to other humans. And that's something that's a common focus, is cruelty to other humans. That God cares when people are cheated in business. God cares when the poor are abused. God cares when people are just treated inhumanely. The whole world is accountable to God. That's kind of the main theme that comes out. So let's read this here. Chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. I mean, there was no mercy used at all. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. You see, in all of the judgment there, it's not just idolatry, but there's a focus upon a lot of inhumane treatment, just cruelty against other human beings, that God cares in this world when all of this takes place. That the whole world is accountable to God, under the emphasis of Romans 1:18 to chapter 3:20, that all the world may be, every mouth may be stopped before God. We're all under sin. Jews, Greeks. God's people. Judah sins. Amos is a prophet that God called from Judah. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Ask yourself, does it sound any different than these other nations, what you're going to hear? Chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. You can see how the phrasing is very similar to all of the other judgment on the other pagan nations. That's where, remember, Amos voices from Judah in the south to call the prophet to Israel in the north. And then Israel sins, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, their false God, small g. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And that's where you get into the rhetorical questions. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? God has just roared. Right? He has just roared. He has just spoken. On verse 2 there, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In the margin on the side with known, the word known is loved. Loved. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth, of all the nations of the earth. Like you get the translation of Adam knew Eve and she begat a son. That Hebrew word for know is more than just head knowledge. It's the idea of an intimate, loving relationship. Which means what? There's great accountability. Great privilege and great accountability. And that's where surely God will bring calamity in that city. So you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, there you see the rhetorical question at the end of verse 6. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? He just goes through all of these various places and says what he's going to be doing. But punishment and destruction and calamity and disaster with fire and destruction, right? So if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Certainly, right? Certainly. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. Great privilege. Great responsibility. Turn to Luke 12, 47 to 48. We'll end on this. Luke 12, 47 to 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now you think about that in light of starting with Judah in Amos chapter 2, verse 4. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. They'd been given the law of God. They'd been given the commandments of God. You can go through and read Romans and where Paul says, well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? He says there's many advantages. For one, they received the oracles of God. They got the very words of God. The law was given to them. These other pagan nations weren't given the law of God. Yet all nations are still accountable to God. Right? Paul goes into that in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Why? Because the law of God's written in their heart. Why? In Romans 1, verse 20 and following, that which is known about God is evident in creation. God made it known to them. That's why these other places are accountable to God. But yet, who got the greatest privilege? Who got the clearest revelations of God, of his will? Judah. Israel. They received God's law, God's commandments, and they rejected God's laws and commandments. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. Obviously, in our day and age, much is required too of many nations on the earth. The Bible's been translated into most common languages. Think about that. And the greater accountability for the great privilege we have of studying God's will. But also the great accountability for nations that in the face of this, in the face of having this, rejected. Lord willing, next time we'll look at, focus more on God's judgment, looking at the people themselves, their leaders, their religion, and then the character and cause of God's judgment itself. God's judgment has a certain character to it, and Amos reveals certain characteristics of it. So, Lord willing, in part two, that's what we'll ponder is. As you can see, in a lot of these, it's dealing with that, right? A lot of these prophets, they're dealing with sin, wickedness. Hosea, Joel, here we are in Amos. You have these same central themes, right? Sin brings what? God's judgment, right? Central theme in all of them, really. And many of them focus also on the day of the Lord, the final judgment that's coming. So it has a message for all of us, right? For every nation that exists on the planet right now is still accountable to God. God cares right now in our world for all that's going on. Not just with idolatry and false worship of false gods, but he also cares when injustices take place in human relationships. When people in business cheat and lie, and when the poor are taken advantage of, and where cruelty is taken against human beings, God cares. Pastor Ron?